Well, it's fall. Whether we like it or not, it's here. You know, we were talking about this morning in adult Sunday school. We're looking at Genesis 1, and we look in there, the created order. Everything put in place in its proper way by the God of creation. And fall is part of that, whether we like it or not. There's a reason there's four seasons. And you just look at Genesis 1, and it'll tell you why. But it's an exciting time of year, too, and it could be a stretching time of year for parents with kids going to school, you know, organizing all that, getting into this routine from summer into fall. And for people, for other folks, it's like the farmers, we're praying for them and getting the harvest off the ground, getting ready for the winter work, you know, repairing machinery and all that they do. And I mean, we're all, it's a new part of what we're doing this month. And even here at the church, we got things rolling out, ladies' Bible study. It's a great time, and last week we started a new sermon series, just in time for fall. Some of you might have not have been here, but that's okay, because we started a new sermon series anyways, and it's called Questions Jesus Asked. And when I was doing my introduction last week, and I'll share some of that now to get everybody up to speed, there was two questions that I asked when I was preparing this sermon that you're probably going to ask. Why this sermon series, Questions Jesus Asked, and how will it help me? Well, we went through a bunch of stuff, but just to sort of suffice it to say is we want to grow as Christians. We want to grow in our faith. We want to grow in our understanding of who God is. We want to grow in understanding of the mission in the world that God has given to us. We want to pray through this sermon series, spend time in the Word, and trust the Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us and grow us. We want to ask the Holy Spirit to lead us, because that's how we'll understand the answers maybe to some of these questions that Jesus asked. We want to keep our appointments with God regular. This will help us do that as we go through this sermon series. We want to keep short accounts with God. We want to know why Jesus asked those questions and some of the responses we want to understand. You know, in the Bible, someone else counted this. There's over 300 questions that Jesus asked, and he was asked about 180-some questions. And we're just going to take 11 of those questions between here and Advent. And last week we asked a question, and this week we've got another question to ask. But why don't we turn, we heard the scripture, want to read it again. Turn to chapter 16 of your Bible. And starting in verse 13, we're reading right through to verse 20. That's what we want to do today. So here it is. When Jesus came to the region of this, I always have a hard time with this word. How do you say this, guys? Caesarea. But I know the Greek word, but you wouldn't. Caesarea, Philippi, he asked his disciples. See, pastors don't know everything, eh? Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. I'm just going to give you a little insight. We're not going to deal with verse 18, 19, and 20 too much today. If your curiosity is there, well, I'm sorry. That's not the focus of this sermon. You know, as I was considering the questions that Jesus asked his disciples in our text this morning, I wondered what would happen if I asked this question to the World Wide Web. And the question was this: what is the most important question in the world? I don't know why I wanted to. I just thought I'd throw that out there and see what happens. Well, I found this website called, okay, you can tell this is not a serious place, Needorama.com. And the reason I was interested in this website was a blog they had in there, And the title of the blog was The 25 Most Important Questions in the History of the Universe. What a bold statement. I had to follow through. That just caught my attention. The 25 most important questions in the history of the universe. What were they? Did they have something I didn't know? Maybe, because I don't know a lot of stuff. Let me share some of those 25 most important questions. From neatorama.com. And by the way, if you know the answer to the question, feel free to say it out loud. Really, seriously, you can. Which came first? Not the egg or the chicken. You were thinking that, were you? Which came first? The can opener or the can? There's an answer to this question. They have an answer. Who? Who said the can? You got it. 1810, it was invented. 60 years later, they came out with a productive, useful can opener. They had can openers. You'd go into the, you know, place and there'd be a can opener on a wall or something like that, a form, but they had portable ones 60 years later. It took 60 years. Okay, this is a trick question, next one. Remember, it's a trick question. You historians should know this answer. Was Turkey a bird or a country first? Who said bird? Okay, who says country? Me. Me's right. Me's right. It was a country first. You're going, get out of here. Turkeys have always been around. Well, when Turkey became a country, nobody was in North America, because that's where turkeys are. Okay? That's just the answer I got. Here's another one. I got this one confused the other night. I was visiting a family, and we were talking about something. And I thought we were talking about this. What are sea monkeys? I thought we were talking about, what was it? Seahorses, right, Sharon? No, we were talking about, I was talking about, I want to know, what are sea monkeys? Anybody know? There we go. Yes, do you know the Latin word for it? Do you know the Latin word for it? Okay, no, you don't have to. I'm just kidding. I have it here. Okay, last question that neatorama.com for me to share with you. This is a question we all know. We all know this question. We should. Maybe you don't, but we'll see. How much would a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood? Anybody know? There's actually a number. First of all, there's some confusion here, I think. Because woodchucks don't like trees necessarily. They can climb, but they don't hang around trees. And the reason they got this name woodchuck is because the early trappers couldn't wrap their head around the original Cree for the name. They couldn't wrap their head around the Cree name for woodchuck or for this animal. The woodchuck, as we know today, is a groundhog. And it's related to squirrels, marmots, and what is it, prairie dogs. And according to the source I saw, in a day, they can remove 700 pounds of dirt to make their little holes in the ground. So how much wood, Chuck? Would a woodchuck chuck if it could chuck wood? 700 pounds of dirt. Okay, I must admit, I didn't really do a serious investigation into my question. And Neatorama.com doesn't claim to have this inspirational, it's a lot of trivia and it's fun, right? But I think my question, what is the most important question in the world, is a very legitimate question. Because if it actually exists, what really counts is the answer. If that question is a genuine, legitimate question, the answer is really, really important, folks. What is the most important question in the world? What is the answer? The really, really important answer. In our text, Jesus asks his disciples a very important question. And the answer to Jesus' question, for me, to state this, is by far the most important answer in the history of the universe. And I don't think I'm overstating or trying to be dramatic. As we look at Matthew's gospel, at this particular narrative, this particular verses that we looked at, we find that Jesus is transitioning here in Matthew's gospel from a very public ministry to more of a private ministry. He still engages with the public moving forward, but he's taking more time with the disciples and really asking them some interesting questions. And here's what we found today, one of those questions. He's bringing them into his light, understanding of who he is more and more, because he's preparing them for what? For the cross, just down the road, so to speak. He asked this question that's so important. Let's back up a bit and get some context. So prior to this particular part in verse 16, Jesus had just fed 4,000 plus women and children. Jesus' ministry from the very time he was baptized by John the Baptist up until this point was a very public ministry. Very public. Jesus was traveling throughout Galilee with his disciples. He's traveling by foot, by boat, across the Sea of Galilee often, proclaiming the kingdom of God had arrived, sharing the good news of the gospel of God, drawing larger and larger crowds. Jesus would draw larger and larger crowds, healing the blind, the crippled, the demon-possessed, you know, the mute. And then he would also often engage with the religious elites, the rulers, and rebuke them or have a conversation with them. And on two occasions in Matthew's gospel, he feeds first 5,000, then 4,000, a total of 9,000 plus women and men with 11 loaves and a handful of fish. Quite a miracle. Quite a miracle. And after feeding the fish, Jesse put up the first slide. He says in the text here in 1539, he went to the vicinity of Magadan. Can you see Magadan up there? That's where he went after feeding the 4,000. And he went by boat across Galilee. And at Magadan, Jesus would encounter some religious rulers who wanted to test this very popular rabbi, this prophet, they thought, by asking Jesus to show them some miracles. And he respond, and you see that in verse 1 to 4 of 16. I'm not going to read it for you. But Jesus would have none of that. He left them in the dust, no pun intended. He left them in the dust and departed by boat across the Sea of Galilee. You see, this was a time for Jesus to teach his disciples more about himself. And he wanted to get away from the crowds. He also taught the disciples after this incident to be wary of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious rulers, because their teachings would lead them astray. We see this in 5 to 12 of chapter 16. And then the IVP New Testament commentary, which I've used in this particular sermon, we understand that Jesus' disciples still did not lack enough faith in Jesus to understand the most basic teaching that he was teaching and warning them about. But yet they had this great experience with Jesus. They seen Jesus at work, his miracles, his interactions with the Jewish religious leaders, calming a raging sea, walking on water, feeding thousands. They seen all this. They witnessed it with their eyes. They had some faith there, but they still didn't quite understand. And this is why Jesus brings them into this question. Next slide. With all this that Jesus and the disciples experience, they are on the verge of a new revelation of Christ, of who Jesus was. They're on the verge. And after they encounter these Pharisees and Sadducees, he goes to the region of Caesarea. What do you say it in English? Caesarea. Philippi, verse 13. Again, relying on the IVP New Testament commentary, this is about 25 miles. You see the red dot? It's about 25 miles north from the Sea of Galilee to the very source of the Jordan River. Why, Tony, are you saying this? Why, Pastor, are you saying this? Well, you see, Jesus is moving into pagan territory here. This is pagan territory. It's out of the world of Judaism. It's out of the world of the Jewish faith. It's pagan territory. And doubtful that many would follow them into this territory, though some might have and did. And this area was famous because it was a pagan territory for the worship of Pan, the Greek god Pan. They had a grotto there because that's where you worship the Greek god Pan, in a cave. You go in the cave and you worship this god, Pan. This here in pagan territory that Jesus, not even telling the disciples by mouth, but by showing them, by going there, that he asked the disciples this question in pagan territory. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say? And they reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You see what Jesus is doing here with this question? It's an opening question. He's drawing them into a conversation about himself. You can take that slide off. About himself. You see, Jesus, like I said, had drawn large, large crowds, performed some amazing miracles, had serious encounters with the religious rulers. And people had their own thoughts and opinions about who Jesus was. People had their own thoughts and opinions about who Jesus was back even in those days. Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist returned from the dead. Jews who anticipated the return of Elijah prior to the Messiah thought that Jesus was Elijah. Jesus clears that story up later on, says Elijah was John the Baptist. Some thought he was the prophet Jeremiah, like our text says, or some other prophet sent by God. But did you notice what they're doing here? They're trying to fit Jesus into their worldview, their paradigm, their contemporary thought about who Jesus should be. They needed to understand this popular rabbi that was saying these really radical things about God and himself and doing amazing miracles. They just put him into some place that makes sense about themselves, about him in their world. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever asked someone who they thought Jesus was? Have you ever asked that to someone? Or has someone offered their opinion, more likely, about Jesus in a conversation? Well, what does the culture say about Jesus? What does the culture today, 21st century, say about Jesus? Thought-provoking questions. And I thought it'd be interesting to share some of the world religions, where they place Jesus in their religion, because they do. There's a place for Jesus in every religion of this world. I think there is. Listen, let's deal with the context. Judaism. What do the Jews think of Jesus today, many years since Jesus? Well, Jesus was Mary's son. He was a teacher, had many disciples, he was respected, he was a miracle worker, he claimed to be the Messiah, he was crucified, and then some of his followers said that he rose from the dead. That's how Judaism basically handles Jesus. How about Islam? I think Islam is more biblical than Judaism. Listen, Jesus was born of a virgin. He's to be revered. He's a prophet. He's a wise teacher. He's a miracle worker. He ascended into heaven. And he will come again at God's judgment. But guess what? He comes as a Muslim. That's what the Islam believes in the Quran. Okay? And I stand to be corrected because I haven't read through all that. But this is what Islam says. Baha'i. You've heard of the Baha'i faith. Well, Jesus came from God, he was born of a virgin, he spoke for God, he was a wise teacher, had a divine and human nature, and he was a miracle worker. How about Hinduism? Jesus was a holy man. He was a wise teacher and is a god, small g, is a god. Buddhism, Jesus was an enlightened man. He was a wise teacher, he was a holy man. And New Age movement, Jesus was a wise moral teacher. Please notice that all six of these religions have a place for Jesus in their theological understanding. They have a place for Jesus in their book or their teachings. They all have a place for him. But I think we shouldn't focus on what is similar, but what is missing when we look at these six religions. So what's missing? What's missing? That was a snapshot. It's not detail, but I think I hit all important parts. What's missing? All six that I have presented to you have no place for Jesus as Christ. No place for Jesus as the Messiah of God. There's no place for them, for that in Jesus. See, the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. They still are. Islam converts Jesus into a Muslim. Hence, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's a Muslim. Baha'i sees Jesus as one of many ways to God, one of many roads to God. Hinduism sees Jesus as a god, small g, amongst approximately 30 million other gods. Buddhism and the New Age movement have no place for Jesus as the Messiah in their theological understanding. But what do they all have in common? Did you hear it? I'm not repeating it. Did you hear it, though? Did anybody catch it? What do they all have in common? Jesus is a wise and moral teacher. All of those faiths believe that Jesus is a wise and moral teacher. And I would say to you that even atheists would say that. Jesus was a wise, if they believe he actually was in history. He was a wise and moral teacher. That is the answer you'll get predominantly in our culture. See, there are a lot of opinions in our culture, in the world around us, about who Jesus is or was. But like all the religious elites of Jesus' day, they tried to fit him into something that made sense to them, that was contemporary. They thought it was prophetic, maybe, but they tried to fit him into something because he didn't make sense any other way. He didn't make sense. And actually, in our culture, there are many who have no knowledge about Jesus and don't really care about Jesus. So there's lots on the continuum there. But Jesus asks our narrative what I call the most important question in the history of the universe. And I'm not overstating it, but about you. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered Jesus, "You are a wise and moral teacher." Peter did not answer Jesus, "You are a wise and moral teacher." Jesus' disciple Peter gives the answer that counts. That absolutely counts, for it's the revelation of God about who Jesus really is. It's the most important answer in the history of the universe. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let me ask you, as Jesus is asking all of us, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Pure Christianity, and I would say to you from the pulpit, that is a must read. Mere Christianity, said about Jesus, quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do that." End quote. What a powerful understanding of who Jesus is by C.S. Lewis. My friends, Jesus is not a wise moral teacher. He's not a wise moral teacher. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the answer that counts for everything. Let me ask you another question. How did Peter come to this conclusion? How did Peter come to this conclusion? How did you come to this conclusion? If you have, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Peter come to that conclusion? You see, the disciples didn't have enough faith yet. It was just getting bigger and bigger. How did he even get that? To even understand the basic teachings of Jesus, they never got it. Jesus was constantly explaining everything to them. And he often would say, "Oh, you have little faith. Oh, you of little faith." Was he chastising? No. He was just making a point. You just don't get it yet. You will one day. But let me help you as much as I can now. Look at verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he writes in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." I did not consult any man. See, matter of fact, according to the book of Acts, after Paul's Damascus Road experience, he departed for 3 years to Damascus. And no one saw him or heard of him, but for those 3 years, I have no doubt that God was building this man into be the greatest missionary that's ever been to the Gentiles, ever been. God preparing Paul for his ministry. But this is the point, folks. Here's the point. God revealed Jesus to Paul, as he did to Peter, as he did to the disciples, as he did to you and to me, and any person who God so wills to reveal Jesus to. It is God who reveals Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We preach the word because it's by preaching and hearing the word that we come to faith. But what is the mechanism by that which it happens? The Father reveals his Son. I said earlier that the disciples in our narrative were at the edge of a new revelation. I also said that Peter gave the answer that was the most important answer in the history of the universe. But listen to Jesus' own words. Jesus was praying to his Father in Matthew 11, 25 and 26. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure." He did not even reveal it to the wise and learned religious leaders of Jesus' day, or the kings, or the queens, or none of those, but to little children who by faith receive Christ, the Son of the living God. Because the Father revealed Christ to them. So what are we to do with all this? How are we to understand all this as we come to the close? You know, here's one thing. Here's the first thing. Just because someone is involved in church, serves in a church, sings in a church, I'm just picking some things up here, says all the right things, is good, kind, loving, and at least seems that way, doesn't mean they're followers of Jesus Christ. It really doesn't. Second, our understanding of who Jesus is does not come from someone's opinion. Eh? Doesn't even come from my opinion or a doctrine or a worldview. It doesn't come from the wisdom of the world either. There are many courses you can take in theology in any secular university that tell you who Jesus is. All of them are wrong. Unless they say he's Christ, the Son of the living God. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 30, Paul again. "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. It is because the Father has revealed his Son by the Spirit of God." So what are we to do as you walk away from here today, as you go and enjoy this rain, or not enjoy the rain? What do you do today? What do you do tomorrow? What are you going to do? I have two offers for you. I would suggest you do both. You need to answer the question that Jesus asked first. Who do you say I am? You need to know that answer, because it is the most important answer in the history of the universe. And you need to get it right. You need to get it right. Your very life depends on it. It's either eternity with God or eternity away from God, separated from God. That's what it is. Our culture doesn't believe that. But the Bible tells us that, and it's the truth of God. Who do you say I am? You have a friend that's not a follower of Jesus? You have a friend that is asking questions about God? One day, you need to pray and you need to ask for God to give you insight and wisdom to ask your friend, who do you say Jesus is? Are you ready to give the answer? And tell him how serious, or her, how serious that is. It's an important answer. Number two, you have it in your sermon or your insert. No Christ, no cross, no cross, no salvation. Please pray. Please witness. Please disciple people. They need to know who Jesus is. Pray that God brings people to you so that you can witness to God's revelation of Jesus. The Father has revealed Jesus to you, and you need to share that good news with others. Disciple those who want to learn more. They don't have to believe in Jesus right away. The apostles didn't right away. They had faith, very little faith, but they got more and more as God revealed his Son to them. So, who do you say I am? And remember, no Christ, no cross, no cross, no salvation. People need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. And as we go from here, Lord, remind us how important this question is. But also remind us, Lord, how much more important it seems the answer is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.